I should not be astonished, but I still am so many times. I thank God for the selection of Old Testament scripture, because the sermon for this evening is found in 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 12. So if we could turn there to the scripture reading for the message this evening. 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 13, excuse me. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" he said, at your service. And the king asked, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Then Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to you your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in his feet. Here is the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask him guidance and grace. Heavenly Father, we see here such an awesome passage in terms of its gentility as so much grace is lavished on Mephibosheth, that he is not only restored, but he was sought out to be restored and to be adopted, to be a part of David's family. And not just for any outward unifying sake for the state of Israel. It was because of the heart of the covenant between David and Jonathan. David's great act of loving kindness for Jonathan's son. Father, we ask you to guide us through this, that you would show us what we can take, how we can put this on, how we can come to you freely, even if we have a spiritual limp, even as we are spiritually broken. We ask you all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. As I said just a moment ago, as I was offering prayers of the Lord, I guess I sort of gave part of this away, but that's all right. We all, every one of us, and I think that we are not telling ourselves the truth. We all come to worship, having to be carried literally by the Spirit of God. We are not strong enough on our own. We walk with a decided limp when it comes to worshiping God. We are so very imperfect. We have just grown so used to it that we don't really feel the pain anymore. We've gotten so used to it that we've sort of forgotten the fact that we are spiritually lame. Yes, God is perfecting his saints. And he does see us as perfect, yes. But we still have to deal with the reality of the effects of not just the sin of Adam, but our own. Not just the sin of this world, but our own. And our own base fear that we would have to fight. This sermon might be divided into three heads. The first is that a good king remembers his people. A good king remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. And as it is written in Psalm 15, the man of God, the man who would walk to the holy hill, is a man who keeps his oath, even when it costs him. Even when it pinches a little, even when it hurts a little, a man of God, the man of God, keeps his vows. He remembers them. Actually, this leads us to the second point, is that David demonstrates the promises to Jonathan. He demonstrates them in this beautiful text. And the third is that he not only demonstrates his promises, his covenant, he also seals his covenant. He proves it out. David remembers. You know, David is a man. David's memory is not perfect. David can forget. But this is such an incredibly important covenant that he had made with a dear brother, a man he loved as much as his own soul, as was read earlier on. He loved, and Jonathan loved David as much as his own soul. That their covenant together, their pact, was so very powerful that David could not forget, even though it would cost him a tremendous lot. So he asks the question, is there not someone in the household of Saul? He repeats this question. Is there not someone? Now, one gets the idea that David knows. He's just trying to flesh out, you know, the name Mephibosheth. But by the way, Mephibosheth's name means dispeller of shame, which is odd in the beginning that his name would be that, dispeller of shame, but it proves out, this is how prophetic God's word is, that it proves out to sort of reverse everything at the end, that he has no more shame. He can come to the table of David with no more shame, even though his limp is still decided, even though he may need a tremendous amount of help getting to the table, being lame in both feet. And I find it interesting. It's always interesting. It's always fascinating to me when in Scripture something sandwiches itself. Something sandwiches the text, and the text is sandwiched. It's bookended by the statement that, well, he's lame in both feet, lame, bookended. At the beginning, we get the idea that there is shame involved, and at the end, we get the definite picture that the shame has been dispelled. And we go through these three points to find out just exactly how, what David had done, and also, if I might spill a few beans before the sermon is at its end, how, what our King Jesus does. So that every ounce of our shame is dispelled. It's gone. No shame. No fear. Not the slavish fear. or worshipful fear? Of course. But the slavish, cowardly, fearful fear. No reason for it. Not anymore. Because much more than David, our David, the true David, the true beloved of God, the great beloved of God, which of course that's what David means, my beloved, has dispelled that shame through his covenant, through the great redemptive covenant between God the Father and God the Son, executed by God the Holy Spirit. But we jumped ahead a little bit, forgive me. So David asks, he said, is there not anybody in the house of Saul? He repeats the question twice. Is there? And Ziba pipes up. He says, yes. And yes, there's Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. David remembered. How much, you know, I think of all the saints down through history, all the Old Testament saints, all the saints since Christ was resurrected and descended, all the saints of all the world, and God remembers. He remembers us in our trials. He remembers us in our fear. He remembers us. Now we get the idea sometimes especially when it's written about a man when he says David remembered. That implies, of course, that maybe he'd forgotten and sort of came back. You know? Now, that may have been the case with David. I doubt it. That may have been the case with David. But with God, it surely is not. Who knows every follicle of every hair and every head of every saint down through history. That he knows us, he remembers. And at just the right time, he opens these doors for us. At just the right time, he grants us this marvelous chesed in our lives that we cry out for, and maybe doubt even exists in our sin, in our unbelief. And this is what David is offering here. He's saying, is there not anyone who I can offer this mercy, this loving kindness? And in the Hebrew, that's a wonderful word, chesed. It's God's covenantal love. His covenantal, it's his constant, faithful promise. And if it were put in the form of a man, which of course it was, it comes alongside. And never leaves. Never leaves. So this is what David is saying. This is him remembering this great covenant. He goes on to demonstrate it, to display it, to show it, in that he has them go out and fetch in the old King James, to go out and get, bring back. There is a wonderful redemptive twist on this word fetch, because in it or go out and get, because in it, many times in Scripture, in it, the idea of buying, the idea of recompense is used. Go out and get them. Get them. Bring them here. Bring them home. Demonstrating God's covenantal love by a royal mandate, a decree from the palace. the fact that he brings him back is another that he goes through with it, and that he accepts him, he brings him back, he wants him, he has him come back into the palace is another tremendous proof of his demonstration. Another demonstration of his tremendous grace and love of the covenant which he had with Jonathan. Is his gentle response to Jonathan. It's not determined on pity. The fact that he accepts him. His being lame doesn't enter the picture. Yes, David knew he was lame. He was told he was lame. He'd been lame since he was a child. During a fight, during one of the battles, his nurse had heard that the battle was coming close to their home, and she in fear for his life, picked up the young boy and carried him, and she fell down, and she fell on him in such a way that his feet were badly damaged. But David didn't, it's not that he didn't care, but David saw something much more wonderful. He saw his determination to keep covenant with a man he loved more than his own soul. And like so, yes, when God sees us in our great difficulties, and he sees us when we walk with our decided spiritual limp, if I may use that phrase, if he sees us coming to him, yes. Yes, he's moved by that. I'm not saying he's not moved by that. But he's really moved by the fact that he is determined to welcome us, determined to save us, determined to change our lives, determined to grow us and make us holy by the love of his Son. By that great covenant. Because you see, that keeps. That doesn't stop. There's an eternal strength to that, for which I'm so grateful. So his response. He demonstrates his not just his determining his idea toward Mephibosheth. Based on Jonathan, but he also gives a gracious response to Mephibosheth's humble greeting when he says, "Here is your servant." It's humble. It's perhaps fearful. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him because there had been great strife between his family and David's family. He didn't know what was coming around the bend. And David's gentle response. He says, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Fear not." That is a red flag to the Christian. Fear not. How many times have we come to Scripture and read this wonderful command, this wonderful, loving, encouraging, strengthening command to fear not. The first time we read it is when God confronts Abraham. Genesis 15, he confronts Abraham and says, fear not, don't be afraid. Fear not. For I am your sword and I am your shield. We had a tremendous picture of it right here. Of David being Mephibosheth's sword and shield. And much greater picture of God being Mephibosheth's sword and shield. Hard to say Mephibosheth quickly, several times in a row. But I think you understand what I'm trying to say. That the promise keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and like so for us. That we're to fear not. Yes, we worship Him. Yes, we tremble at His holiness. But not to fear. God is our Father. And I have to keep telling myself that. Because sometimes I forget. Because sometimes the doubt in me, the sin in me, tells me that I ought to fear Him. Because look who I am. Look at my limp. Look at my state. Look, just look at it. And yet, Scripture says, fear not. Because we are welcome in His presence. Not only welcome, we've been commanded to be in His presence. And so, it goes on. He was demonstrating it by restoring not just the lands. All his lands and all the lands of Saul are to be restored to him. But he said, I am going to restore you, Mephibosheth. You. Now, that's an amazing statement. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ just pops out there. How can a man really restore another man? And this is another an incredibly redemptive word. Restore, the word shub, which means turn, literally, to turn. It's used in the Old Testament with regards to repentance. It's very similar to the term metanoia, the change of mind, heart and mind in the New Testament. But it also means to clean, to get it back to the beginning, to turn back, all the way back to the beginning, to restore it, to really restore it completely. And because of David's great love for Mephibosheth through his love for Jonathan, you see, and his loving care, and his welcome him into his household, and to never leave. What an incredible act of restoration that could be. Plus, the restorative promise that God offers. The real restoration. It's the same word that's used in the 23rd Psalm. He restores my soul. Same word. Same activity. The same turning, the same going all the way back to that clean slate. Such an incredible redemptive picture here. Yes, he restores him, and he also creates a new relationship when he says the last, just before verse 8, he says, I'll restore to you all the land of your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.
What a wonderful command. You shall eat bread at my table continually. You shall be with me. You shall be with my family continually. You shall wear the robes of the household continually. What a difficult order. What a harsh command. You shall be in my household. And we'll see in a few minutes that this expands into something that's just exceedingly wonderful. But he creates a new relationship here. I think another thing he does in this text is that he does not, in the beginning he answers Mephibosheth according to his humility, but he doesn't answer him according to his self-deprecation, his self-hatred, maybe this great fear, maybe a great self-pity. When he says, why should you deal with such a dead dog as I? That's harsh. That's harsh. I have heard people call other people dogs. It's not a good word to use, even now, since our dogs have become household pets and domesticated. But in those days, and still in parts of this world, I'm sure you know, that the dog is just pariah. The dog is not welcome. The dog is an enemy. The dog is wild. And loathed. And you know something else? When the dog is dead, that's when he really is dangerous. Because then surely in that part of the world, what if they wouldn't touch a dead dog? Who would touch a dead dog? They're unclean. And the bacteria and all the microscopic stuff growing on that dog. A city could be wiped out by a dead dog. Dead dogs are much more dangerous than they were alive. How self-deprecating. And David doesn't even answer it. And surely David must have remembered too. There are three times in Scripture when the term dead dog is used. This is one of them. I forget the other one. And the third time is when David is talking to King Saul. He's in the cave of Adullam. And he just cut the swath, a little bit of swath off of King Saul's robe. It's pitch black in the cave. And he has a lengthy dialogue with the king, trying to tell him that he is his friend. And he says, what am I, a dead dog? Had he forgotten that? Did this come back to mind? Surely. No, he wasn't a dead dog. And surely Mephibosheth is not a dead dog, not in the household of David. I've known people who've gone through such difficult episodes in their life and have been so weak and so humiliated that they've felt so low, so despicable. And you know, all they have to do is to cry out, is to cry for mercy. To cry for cleansing.
dogs. God does not consider his children to be dead dogs. We can be low and unhappy. Remember the man who said, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Mephibosheth is almost there. He's so covered with self-disgust and probably knowing that people all around him to his back have mocked him. Is he really in a safe place? Is he really in safe hands? Is David really and truly as gentle as he says he is? Yes, but it takes a moment. The very last point comes from the fact that David not only demonstrates all of this love, all this deep abiding love for Mephibosheth through his tremendous respect and love for Mephibosheth's father. He seals his covenant. He repeats this, you know, this great promise: "You shall eat at my table continually." And in the second half of verse 7, and then in the second half of verse 10, he repeats again: "You shall eat bread at my table always." First, continually, then always. Not much of a difference. Hard to parse if there is a difference. But he says it again. He says, as for you, Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. What a spectacular promise. What a merge of promise and command. You shall eat at my table continually, always. Repeats it twice. And then he says, you shall eat at my table always as one, like one of my sons. This is very powerfully put. Mephibosheth now has an adoptive father. Takes us back to one of the great times, Romans, when he says, you have not received the spirit of fear of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption, wherein you may call on Abba, Father. No more fear. No more self-deprecation. That he can call David my father. And David won't turn it and say, what? Oh, yeah, that's right. No. David will turn him and grant him the love of a father to his son. Because he has adopted him into his household. So sometimes I've looked at this and wondered what David thought, who David saw when he saw this young man coming up to the palatial grounds, up to the great gate. And either he was helping himself with his both his canes, both his large walking sticks, his crutches. Or maybe he was led by someone, maybe he was carried by someone. But coming up, such as in the world's eyes, such a sad sight. Oh, that's so touching, that's too bad. But I wonder what David saw. Or rather, I wonder who David saw. Sometimes, when I look at this, and I look at the great promise, I look at that great covenant, I look at it unveiled, opened up right here again. Did David not see Jonathan? Forget the limp. Forget the lameness. He, maybe, just maybe, I would tend to believe he saw Jonathan. Saw his face, his eyes. Who does God see when you come to Him in prayer? When you come to Him in worship? You might be feeling pretty weak, pretty tired, pretty vulnerable, pretty banged up. You might be, and in reality, you may be. You might have had a tough time of it, and you are feeling some pain. But you come by His grace. You advance toward Him. By His invitation, by His command, you come to Him. I wonder who he sees. I wonder who he sees in you. As his son, as his daughter, as his adopted one. Who does he see? You see, this is where we, like Mephibosheth, can boast in our weakness. Yes, I am lame in both feet. And I sit at my Father's table. Yep. I sure do. I sure am. We can boast in our weaknesses, knowing that we have the Lord God who strengthens us. We have a covenant upon which we can surely rest. We trust Him with it. And we obey Him with all the love we have. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Come what may. Just the way David swore to Jonathan, and just the way Christ gave His vow to the Father. Come what may. Knowing what would come. That He might pay that great price for our sitting at His table as His sons, as His daughters. So let's boast in our lameness. Let's boast in it. And not to fear. And to come in His garments and worship Him and love Him as our Abba Father, just as Mephibosheth lived in the courts of David.
More so. More splendor. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you to keep us. We ask you to keep us. To keep us honest with ourselves. Dead on honest. That we might know that in this life, we are going to be banged up. We're pretty bruised. But you have invited us. You invited those who are your children. And you call on all, really, through repenting and believing. That free offer that we might be invited to your table, invited to your company, invited to our new home. Even though we have a little limp. Even though we might be in great pain. Even though we might have much striving. That we might come with hope knowing that you would see Christ in us. Knowing that you will perfect us. Knowing that we have such a relationship with you. And are invited to and given the freedom to love you and to obey with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray that they might continue to grow in you. To grow in a practical, in a warm, loving holiness. No, we will not see perfection in this world. But we ask that through your guiding hand, and your love of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in it. Grow in our love of one another. That we might continue to do our utmost to provoke one another to holiness. To love you and all of our neighbors as ourselves. That we might hold your word high. And seek it out. And meditate on it. And love you more than our lives. Let us grow in you, Father. And let us again be so proud of your work in us, proud of your strength, and to boast in our weakness. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.